Now, I'm sure many of us can remember the Y2K scare. And for anyone who might not, I'll just quickly explain. Y2K was a potential computer system bug or error that was being heavily anticipated during the 1990s in the build-up to the year 2000. And the idea was that computer systems all over the world only used the last two digits of the calendar year to mark their systems, right? So 1990 would be 90, 1991 would be 91, and so on. So the fear was that once we reached the year 2000, the number would go to 00. And we were concerned, we were worried that this might confuse the computer. Would the computer think that it's the year 1900? Would it think that it's the year 19,100? Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but we thought that this could cause computer systems all over the world to just crash and shut down. Airplanes would literally drop out of the sky. Cash machines would stop distributing money. Running water would cease. We'd no longer have electricity. All the nuclear weapons of the world would launch at once. Some people thought that this was the end of the world. And there were a lot of people going out and preparing for it, buying supplies. Now, not everyone was worried to that level. But if you were alive at this time, you would have known about Y2K. It was a worldwide concern, a global problem. Now, in the end, Y2K, the year 2000, came and went, and not a lot happened. There were a few hiccups here and there, but there weren't really any major problems. But even still, the fact remained. Y2K created a potential problem that affected the entire world. It was a global scale problem. It was a universal problem. Now, the psalmist who penned Psalm 49 is presenting a problem that is much more global, much more universal than the Y2K bug. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. He's saying it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're high up or low down on the food chain, whether you're rich or you're poor, you need to hear what I'm about to say. Everyone on the planet, believer or not, you need to listen up. This message is for you. This is a global proclamation. It's universal. He continues, verse 3, my mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. This is a wisdom psalm, because the goal of this psalm is not simply to bring praise to God, but the goal is to teach wisdom and to give people instruction. And the psalmist is giving us this understanding. He says in verse 4, I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. The psalmist himself has listened to divine instruction and wisdom. He has searched out the truth in a proverb. He is a student of the Lord. And then he turns at the end of verse 4 to music, to a song or a psalm as his chosen instrument to teach the world how to solve this riddle, this dark saying, this problem. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves as we go through this psalm. What is this universal problem of life? What is the universal problem of life? And how do we solve it? Well, let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? So here the psalmist presents a question. Why should I fear when sinners steal from me and cheat me? You know, those people who find their security in their possessions and their money, the ones who boast and brag about how much they have. When those people cheat me, when they come against me, why should I fear? Why should I worry? You know, this question is asked rhetorically. The psalmist already knows that he does not have to fear these people. And this is because, verses 7 to 9, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The psalmist doesn't have to worry about the rich man who cheats and steals from him, because one day that rich person will die. Verse 7, no man can pay the price for another man's life or even for their own. It is too costly. The price is too high. So basically, the money and the wealth that these rich people trust in is worthless to save them from death. They have a short time on earth, and then they depart for the grave, and all the money in the world will not stop it. The cost of their lives is simply too high. They cannot afford it. Money can never buy eternity. They will not live forever. You know, during the First World War, Germany had printed unbacked currency. So they basically made cash and borrowed money to fund their conquering of Europe. They made a bunch of paper notes, but they didn't have the resources to back up the value of those notes. And their hope was to pay back this debt as they conquered more resource-rich lands throughout Europe. Now, we know Germany loses the war, and they're not able to do this. So they have this massive debt built up, and they're also forced to pay reparations to the Allied forces for starting the war. Now, all of this combined created a downward spiral of the German economy. The hyperinflation occurred as the value of German money collapsed and broke down. Eventually, a single loaf of bread in Germany would cost 200 billion German marks to buy. There were pictures floating around of women wearing dresses made out of money, children playing with blocks of cash to build massive towers as if it were Duplo. Many people even started burning cash as an alternative fuel source because it was cheaper to burn money than it was to buy firewood. It was one of the worst cases of hyperinflation in history. Money in Germany became almost worthless. Now, in Germany, the problem with trusting in your money or your riches is this rise of hyperinflation. But there is a bigger problem, one that is barreling towards all who trust in their money today. That problem is death. One day, death will make everything that you possess, all that you have accumulated on earth, all that you trust in for your security and your comfort, completely worthless. It will all come crashing down and become more worthless than a German mark after World War I. And this sober truth begins to answer the question that we asked in the beginning. The universal problem of life is death, and our riches cannot save us. William Plumer, a minister in the 19th century, puts it like this: death laughs at bags of gold. Death laughs at bags of gold. In other words, death mocks the money that we offer up to save ourselves. It laughs at our feeble attempts to preserve our own lives with wealth. You know, if you're a person who trusts in money, who trusts in your financial security, you will die like the rest of us. You can buy the nicest house, the healthiest and most expensive foods, the best gym memberships and exercise equipment, beauty products and vitamins. You can pay for the best medical insurance and care, but none of it will be able to stop death from taking hold of you. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. We have earned death by our sin. It is our payment. The curse of God for a sinful humanity. It is what we deserve. We must all taste death because all have sinned." No amount of money will subvert the justice of God. He will serve his justice against every single sin, past, present, and future. The universal problem of life is death, and our riches cannot save us. In verses 10 and 11, our psalmist expands on this universal problem. He writes, "For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names." In verse 10, the psalmist tells us that it does not matter how smart or how dumb you are. Whether you're stupid or intelligent, everyone dies. You know, you might be clever enough to outsmart death once, maybe even twice, but death is a lion lurking in the shadows, and he always gets his prey. It's just a matter of time. Everyone dies, and when they do, they take nothing with them. All the stuff that they treasured and clung to in life is given away. And they go into the grave, verse 11, where they will remain forever. No matter how extravagant their homes on earth may have been, they will all go down into the pit of darkness, and this will be their home forever. And the psalmist kind of mocks the rich who trust in their money. At the end of verse 11, he says, "Look, you named lands after yourselves, maybe even donated money to have a building named after you, paid for a star to share your name, or paid for a brick to go into the building of a monument. These are all desperate attempts to be remembered and to somehow live on forever. But these people will not live on forever. They will all be overpowered by the darkness of death." Verse 12, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. The proud man, the boastful man, the man of vanity will not remain." That statement, "will not remain," literally indicates that man will not pass through the night. This is how short and fragile the human life truly is. We don't even make it to breakfast in the morning. Life is that short. He is like the beasts that perish. Although God has made man a little lower than the angels, because of sin, we now die like animals. In the year 2008 and 2009, there were two oil spills that occurred off the coast of Nigeria. And it was said that a decade before these oil spills occurred, the Niger Delta was full of rich and lush vegetation. But now the trees and the shrubs had died as the oil soaked deep into the sediments. Nearly 80% of the people who lived here were fishermen, and they relied on these waters for their livelihoods. But all of that was stripped away. There was no one and nowhere that was left untouched. The oil spill affected everyone around the Niger Delta. But the oil spill of death will reach out to the ends of the earth, and no one will escape it. This is the second thing that our psalmist wants us to know about this problem. The universal problem of life is death, and no one escapes. You know, we can sit here and debate all day about the death rate of COVID-19, but the harsh reality is that the death rate of life is 100%. None of us make it out alive. We all die. And I wonder what you're doing to prepare for your death. Maybe you've decided to just ignore it, to not prepare, to pretend like life just goes on. You don't want to think about death. Every time the topic comes up, you just want to change the subject. Or maybe you're young. You feel invincible. Death feels too far away to worry about. Maybe you do think about death. Maybe you are worried about it. You've taken out a life insurance policy. You've saved up money for your family. You've even made a legal will. No, you've done everything you could to prepare. But no matter what, whether you're prepared or unprepared, death is coming for us all. It does not discriminate. Whether we're wise or stupid, rich or poor, we will all go into the grave. No amount of preparation will stop it. The universal problem of life is death, and no one escapes. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel kind of down at this point. The things in this psalm have been quite dark. So what hope can we have? How do we actually solve this problem? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 13. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. These people who trust in their money, who trust in their riches, their confidence is foolish. But it doesn't stop the world from applauding their lives after they're dead. They quote their words and read their books. They approve of their boasts and their philosophies of life. Verse 14, like sheep, they are appointed for shield. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. They are like sheep, appointed to Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead. Like sheep going to the slaughter, they are unaware of the death that is quickly approaching. They are clueless and blind to what is about to happen. They are helpless and naive. Humanity at large closes their eyes and blocks out their ears, pretending like death does not come. They distract themselves into assuming that we will all wake in the morning, all the while ignoring the truth that we will all perish. They think that they are in control of their own lives, but they are being shepherded and guided by death. At the end of verse 14, we see that they will all go down into the grave, and death will devour them in silence and in darkness. And the riches and power that they once had during their brief times on earth were nothing more than false senses of security. This feels heavy. This is so dark. But right here, in the middle of this verse, in the third line, we see a glimmer of hope. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. The psalmist has already told us that man in this life will not survive through the night. All people will die. But for the upright, a new day shall dawn. They will rise again in the morning. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. This is one of the many but God statements of the Bible. Death shall come to all men. Death cannot be escaped. Death, death, death. But God, he will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of death. He will save me. He will deliver me from the grave. God is going to rescue me. He will receive me. He will bring me to himself. This is the psalmist putting all of his hope, not in his riches or his possessions, not in his own ability to succeed or in the things that he can offer up, but he puts his hope in God, who is merciful and gracious. The psalmist is looking forward to the God who provides salvation, a looking forward to the gospel, to a Savior, to Christ. 500 years before Jesus ever shows up, the psalmist is putting his trust in something greater than silver and gold, the crucified Son of God. Though his faith, though the faith of the psalmist looks childlike, he fully expects to be ransomed by God. He expects to be paid for and saved. This idea of being ransomed by God is scattered throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption or salvation through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 1:18-19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. You were ransomed by Christ's death. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The psalmist is redeemed by God's saving grace, and he is now confident of his own resurrection from the dead. He knows what his future holds. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. Death cannot hold him captive. There will be a new light that dawns on him one day. But this light will not dawn on everyone. Those who continue to trust in themselves and the things that they possess and reject God will perish in eternal darkness and misery. But for those who trust and believe the gospel, who believe that Jesus lived the perfect life that they could never live, died the death on a cross that they deserve, was raised from the dead on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of God, if they believe that this was done for them, then their deaths shall be overpowered by the brilliant light of life, because God will receive them. 2 Corinthians 5:8, and I prefer to be absent from the body and home with the Lord. This is Paul speaking about death. At death, the souls of Christians will go to heaven to be with the Lord in glory. surrounded by joy and peace as their physical bodies remain sleeping on earth, waiting for that glorious day when the resurrection light of God will shine forth and make all things new. He will resurrect our physical bodies, make them perfect, and they will never again perish. And we will be with God forever. He will receive us. For the Christian, the darkness of death is merely a gateway into magnificent light. It is not the end, but a pathway into something better. If you're a Christian, then this life is as dark as your experience will ever be. You know, there is a massive difference between the death of an unbeliever and the death of a Christian. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on the Psalms, wrote two paragraphs to describe this difference, and I want to share that with you now. He writes, "The great difference in death between unbelievers and followers of Christ is illustrated by the differing experiences of two prominent men who died in 1899. The first was Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, for whom the Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality at Harvard University are named, who gave his brilliant mind to the refutation of Christianity. Ingersoll died suddenly, leaving his unprepared family utterly bereft. So grief-stricken was his wife that she would not allow his body to be taken from their home until its threat to the family's health required its removal. His remains were then cremated, and his funeral service was such a scene of dismay and despair that even the newspapers of the day commented on it. Death came to this man, and there was no hope, but only an irredeemable tragedy." The other famous person who died that year was Dwight L. Moody, the Christian evangelist. Moody had been declining for some time, and his family had gathered around his bed. On his last morning, his son heard him sigh, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." "You are dreaming, Father," his son said. But Moody replied, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." Moody seemed to revive, but then started to slip away again. "Is this death?" he was heard to say. "This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." His daughter had now come in, and she began to pray for him to recover. "No, no, Emma," he said. "Don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." Moody died not long after, his family confident of his entry into heaven. His funeral service was a scene of triumph and joy. Those attending sang hymns and exalted God. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" they exclaimed with radiant faces. Now, it is certainly not wrong to mourn the death of a Christian, and it is perhaps even right to do so. But we are not those who mourn without hope. That proclamation, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" this is a looking forward to that future day when God remakes everything, where he does away with death and gives Christians their eternal and perfect bodies. And although this is a future hope that is yet to be fulfilled, the promise of it is ours now. We can be sure of it. We can be confident because of the work that that man did. Jesus Christ, he has earned it for us. He is the answer to the riddle. He is the point to this entire psalm. The universal problem of life is death. But the answer is Christ. Do you believe this? In John 11:25, Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though he dies, he will live. And then Jesus asks the question in verse 26, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Your eternity hinges on how you answer this question. We are not talking about a perfect faith. But do you look outside of yourself for hope? Do you see your sin, your failure, your inability to clean yourself up? Do you see how short you fall of the standard? Are you aware that in yourself you cannot stand innocent before a perfect judge? Do you find all hope in yourself bankrupt? And have you turned to the mercy of God? Have you looked for someone else to stand in your place? A Savior? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? You see, when we believe that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were done for us, when we believe the gospel, something amazing happens. God's Spirit unites us with Jesus in a very real way. We become one with Him. He takes all that is ours, our sin, our guilt, and our shame, nailed to Jesus on the cross, and it satisfies the justice of God. We are forgiven, purified, cleansed. But through this union, Jesus also gives us all that is His. His sonship with the Father, so that we are now counted children of God. But Jesus also gives us His personal righteousness. He obeyed God perfectly and now shares that perfect status of obedience with us. By faith alone in the gospel, God now sees you as if you have never sinned and as if you have completed all of the perfect obedience that Christ has accomplished for you. Even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, and you still doubt, your tiny faith is perfected by the perfect faith of Christ, because you are now united to Him. So how much faith in Jesus is needed to be saved? Any. The answer is any faith. By faith alone, God adores you. He accepts you. He calls you His own. Not by your faithfulness, not by the measure of your faith, but by the object of your faith, which is Jesus Christ. And because we now share everything with Him, and because we are now one with Him, God will never turn us away. For He will never turn Christ away, and we are in Him. Because of Jesus, we will surely rise in the morning. God will ransom our souls. He will receive us. He has purchased us. We belong to Him. This is such good news. Because of Jesus, the darkness of death is no longer as dark as it seems. The universal problem of life is death, but the answer is Christ. Believe in Jesus. Fix your eyes and your confidence and your hope on Him. And when you do, you can have the same level of confidence that the psalmist has when he turns and looks at the rich and powerful of this world. Look at verses 16 and 17. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. We don't have to fear these people, because the rich and powerful of this life who trust in themselves and what they have, they will all perish. They will go down into the grave, and they will take nothing with them. Their glory will be forgotten. Verses 18 and 19. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. This is the end of all people who are corrupt and who trust in themselves. Their lives might look wonderful now, but they will all go down into the grave just like their fathers, and they will never see light again. These are not people to fear, but rather people to empathize with and feel sorry for. You know, as we look at a world of people in this condition, we're driven to compassion, to share this good news of the gospel. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. A man who does not understand the reality of death, or the answer to the problem, which is Christ, that man will die like the animals. But as for the saints, for those whose trust is the Lord, they shall rise again in the morning. Fix your eyes upon Jesus to save you from your sins, both its penalty and its power. Always look to that wonderful righteousness that comes as a gift by faith alone in the gospel. And then be confident. Be confident that because of Christ, you will surely rise in the morning. God will receive us. He has ransomed your soul. He will bring you to himself. Death is not the end for the Christian. Death is a pathway into perfect peace and joy. The universal problem of life is most certainly death. Money can't stop it. It comes for everyone. But the answer is Christ. He is the cure. Look to Jesus. Put your trust in him. Believe. Would you pray with me?